In high school, I took some art history classes, and the famous painter Jackson Pollock, if you don't know who he is, he kind of just throws paint on a canvas, is the most forged artist in the world. People forge Jackson Pollock's paintings so often that there are some people's jobs to simply identify fake Pollocks. In 2007, hedge fund manager Pierre Lagrange bought a silver drip painting by Jackson Pollock for $17 million. And that painting was in his house. He was showing it off to his friends, showing it off to his clients, until 4 years later, he found out the painting was a fake. There are many professing Christians around America today that perhaps for years have been gazing at fake portraits of repentance. Maybe they go to a watered-down church that doesn't deal with sin. Maybe they themselves have never truly repented. Our text today is a real portrait of repentance. In much of Israel's history, we see disobedience. But here in this passage, we get a robust, colorful canvas of what faith-fueled, spirit-led, heart-changing, life-changing, God-glorifying repentance looks like. We get a look at what the real thing looks like, the real thing. And today's sermon is titled Stirred, Not Faken. Stirred, Not Faken. Let's read the passage, Haggai 1, verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Lord God, you promised to strengthen us and aid us, Lord. I pray that you aid me today, Lord, this weak vessel, in bringing your powerful, almighty, true, and holy word. And I pray that it impacts the hearts of those whom you love, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it brings to life those whom do not know you yet, Lord. Lord, your word is powerful. Lord, it is powerful. And I pray, Lord, that we would see you and you would stir us up, stir up our religious affections today, Lord, for those of us who know you. In Christ's name, amen. So, this is the second passage or second sermon from the book of Haggai. And I want to go previously on Haggai and give you a little bit of a recap for the first 11 verses. In those first 11 verses of chapter 1, we see a people whom the scriptures calls the remnant, who left captivity in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and build God's temple. We're introduced to some characters, such as Zerubbabel, who is the leader. He's the governor of Judah. And Joshua, who is the appointed high priest of this group. God stirs up the hearts of King Cyrus and then later Darius to free his people and to send them back into the land. He's going to reestablish them in his mercy so that they take up obedience and they bring him glory and they bring him pleasure and that he could dwell with them forever. He says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go back to the land and you're going to rebuild my temple that I might dwell with you. The group starts off well. They do. They get financial help from King Cyrus, and they build the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. And then they experience opposition from their neighbors, mainly the Samaritans, and they experience indifference amongst themselves, and they kind of veer off the course, and they abandon the work. They decide to ignore God's word and build their own fancy, wainscoted, paneled houses of cedar. And by building their own houses first, they weren't just like setting themselves up in shelter. They're essentially saying this. They're saying, we do not need the presence of the Lord. We are satisfied. We're good without you, Lord. We are satisfied without God's presence. And to God, the temple is not the end of itself. It's not the end all be all, right? The temple is a representation of God's dwelling place with his people, with his chosen people. To Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple invited God's return to their presence in their midst. And so, 17 years pass. And our God, who is long-suffering, disciplines his people, right? And this is the context in which we see Haggai coming to point out, right? He's a prophet. He's pointing out why God is punishing them, all right? Israel, your drought. Israel, your financial hardships. Israel, your crop failures are because of your misplaced spiritual priorities. You were not putting God first. And we see this pattern arise time and time again. It happened in the Exodus, and it happened in the exile. That pattern is this: God's deliverance, a call to obedience and allegiance, a response of disobedience by his people, and then God's consequence for that disobedience. And the last time, I left you off with this question. What will be the response of this people now that God has spoken? Will they do it? Will they obey? Will they build this house? Today's sermon is 4 points, if you're taking notes. Point number one is repentance through reverence. Point number two is repentance through a residing God, verse 13. Point three, repentance through rousing. And point number four, repentance through reconstruction and through action. And if I could sum this sermon up into one sentence, it would be this: real repentance is a God-empowered, Spirit-led response to God's voice and results in life-changing action. So point number one, repentance through reverence, verse 12. Let's read it again. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, just as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. So thankfully, compared to Israel's past, we see a different response from the Israelites under Haggai's ministry. Before, they had ignored God's word, they made poor excuses, and they chased after the idolatry of their comfort. But here, the people recognize the voice of Haggai as God's message, and they repent. Now, the term repentance, you can't see it in this passage. It's not used in this passage, but it is implied. We see how it works. We see the workings of repentance in the lives. We see the inner mechanics of repentance. And the first part of that is that they heard the word of God and they revered him. They recognize Haggai's voice, Haggai's words, as God's voice and God's commands. This wasn't just some guy talking to them. They considered the prophetic words of Haggai to consider your ways in verses 5 and 7 as the divine word of God. Let's take a look at verse 12. It says, the voice of the Lord their God. In verse 13, it calls Haggai is the messenger of the Lord, speaking by the commission of the Lord. They realize God is speaking to them. You can't obey the Lord unless you hear him from his word. And in Scripture, the voice of God and obedience, they go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Let's look at Genesis 22. It says to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Obeyed my voice. And actually, the people here are not just affirming that Haggai's words are God's words. It's more than that. They're actually considering God to be before them. His presence is there before them, speaking to them. In the second half of verse 12, it says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And because his presence is there, they show him reverence, and other translations say they feared him. They feared him. The people feared the Lord. That word reverence and fear, they mean the same thing in this passage. Another passage, which is this is very clear in, is Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Fear the Lord and stand in awe of him have parallel meanings. So, saints, what does it mean to fear the Lord and show reverence to him? It is to stand in awe of God for who he is and what he's done. It is to see your sin and his holiness and greatness. It is to see him as glorious and to see yourself as helpless without him. It's to see yourself as finite and him as infinite, as the Alpha and the Omega, as eternal God. Our God has no equal. Who in this world, who in all of existence could stand before him and boast? Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He stood before him and he melted. He fell down to his knees. And what's the first thing he says when he sees the Lord? He says, I am a man of unclean lips and from a people with unclean lips. He sees his own sin. That is the fear of the Lord. And this word fear is the same root word we find in Genesis 3:10 when it says what Adam did after he sinned in the garden. Look at this. And he said, Genesis 3:10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So like Adam, these people hear the voice of the Lord. Adam felt his presence drawing near. The people in Haggai heard the voice of the Lord and felt his presence drawing near. They were afraid. They were in awe. Do they turn and hide themselves? Do they go back to their paneled houses and hide? Do they go back to Persia and hide? How do they respond? Well, they saw their sin, and they saw they need to humble themselves before God. People have different responses to the same God. Some obey, while others attempt to hide their sin. Think of the two thieves on the cross. One believed and repented, and the other rejected the same Christ. Everyone on earth will either honor God in repentance or attempt to hide their sin. Think about Isaiah the prophet, who, when God called him, he honored God's call, as opposed to Jonah, who initially heard the voice of the Lord and ran away when called to go. And here, it's dawning on these Israelites that they have committed treason. And they see the bitter fruit of that, right? Their difficulties. Their hearts and their motives are exposed, and they stand as though naked before God. Repentance is always the result of fearing and revering of the Lord. If you've repented here today, it's because you feared the Lord. In college, I was a rebel. My freshman year of college, I was rebellious. I did very poorly in school. I was an idiot. I did poorly in school, and I tried to hide those grades from my parents because all they wanted from me was to get good grades. And I was ducking them. They were trying to call me. I was working at Starbucks, and I was just like ducking them, ignoring them. And so I'm working at Starbucks, and I'm making the lattes, and I'm taking money. And the next customer I take, I look up and it's my father in front of me. And I almost soiled myself. My heart dropped. There's a difference when your authority is standing in front of you. And in Haggai, these people saw the Lord and his voice. And he's there. We need a healthy fear and reverence of God so that our love would not grow cold, so that we don't grow distant from the Lord. So how are we to hear God's voice and fear him? Well, first, through his word. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, what's more important, reading God's word or prayer. And he said, what's more important, inhaling or exhaling? They're both important. We need the word. How can we obey him unless we hear his words? Unless you know God's word and spend time in his word meditating on it, how will you obey? Do you view God's word with reverence? This Bible before you is the voice of the Lord. It is God-breathed, created by the inspiration of God. It is supernatural. It is perfect. It is true. It is sufficient for life and godliness. Men have been killed to get us this. And one of my heroes of the faith, William Tyndale, gave his life for the English translation of the Bible when such a translation was outlawed, so that his fellow Englishmen could read the gospel of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins. He wanted the English farmer, the English plowboy, to know and be as knowledgeable of the word of God as the Pope. And you and I could understand it today because of God's sovereignty in his labors. And there are days when we won't even be bothered to pick this up. Today, you're hearing the word of God, albeit through a weak vessel, such as myself. But it's the holy word of God. Is God speaking to you today through this word? How are you responding to the word? Do you, like Adam, go and hide? Or do you respond in reverence and obedience? You know, one of the defining characteristics of a wicked man in the Bible, found in Psalm 36, it says, there's no fear of God before his eyes. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He does not reject evil. So I ask you, Grace Baptist, do you have a fear of God? Or do you continue in paths of repeated sin? Do you continue to go back to pornography, even though you know it's wrong? Do you continue to waste your life scrolling through TikTok or Facebook, sowing to the flesh, thinking God will not discipline you? But I tell you today, God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. So point number one, repentance always, always is the result of a fearing and revering of the Lord. Point number two, repentance through a residing God. Let's look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. This is God's promise to his covenant people. It's a promise of help, that God would be with them, come alongside them, be together with them. Remember, the remnant was oppressed by neighboring enemies surrounding them, right? And they also had difficulties and famine, and they also have their own heart, their own idolatrous heart that they're wrestling with. So this would be a great comfort and reassurance to hear the words, I am with you. In response to their genuine repentance, the Lord is with them. He assures them of his presence. It would have given them great courage. It would have spurred them on. In the mind of the Israelite during that time, they would have remembered when God told Joshua, Moses had just died, and now Joshua is in charge of all these people. And what does God say to him? Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not desert nor abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. To the people in Haggai, this would have energized them to do the work which he has called them to do. Repentance and holy living are empowered by a God who resides with his people. And what about us? This promise also has been given to us who are in Christ, God's blood-bought children, by the authority of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the work that we have been called to do? What is the work that you have been called to do? It not physically building a temple for God, but it is still to build his kingdom. It is disciple making. It is evangelism. It is teaching those about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it is impossible to do this work without him, without his spirit. It is a labor in vain if you're trying to do this in your own strength, in your own power. Because Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." So, Christian, this passage reminds us that as you aim to do his work, he is with you. Take courage. Take comfort. God is with you in the subway and in Queen Center Mall as you evangelize. He is with you when you visit others in the hospital. He is with you in your ministry and in your office or at school as you try to make disciples. He is with you in the elevator shaft as you seek to work for God's glory. He's with you in the cafeteria when you're overwhelmed. He is with us. He is with you, parents, as you seek to shepherd your family. He is with you, mothers, as you homeschool or do dishes or go to work. God is with us, and he's united to us through his Holy Spirit. And God will never leave you nor forsake you. So take courage. You have union with Christ. Think about that for a moment. For this remnant, God was with them for this work, but it was conditional on their continued obedience. But the Bible says for us, in these days, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. If he's with us, he ain't leaving. We have union with God. And there are many passages in Scripture that affirm that not only Christ is in us, but we are in Christ. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Christ in us. Christ lives in me. But what about us who are in Christ? John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Right? The vine is a source of nourishment and life and growth and productivity and usefulness. So Christ is a source of all those things in the believer's life for sanctification, for spiritual fruitfulness, and for repentance. Believer, God is with you. And you are in him. And we need to believe this more. There's never a point where we're like, "Oh, I know that, I'm good with that." We need to further explore the depths of that truth. We need to believe it more and not operate in our own strength. Because apart from God, we can do nothing. This union with Christ started when you were elected before the foundation of the world. This union empowers you to do good today, to do good works, and to repent. This union is the source of your confidence for the future and your hope of glory, that you are united to Christ. I wish I was part of a union at my job. I am a non-union worker. My mother said, "Get into a union." I did not listen. She would tell me about all the benefits, but I am so glad to be part of this union. And all the benefits and all the blessings of Christ's life and death and resurrection that belong to us. So I ask you right now, is God with you in your endeavors? And if you're not in Christ, the inference here is that he's not with you. And that is terrifying. If God's not with you, how can you do anything that pleases him? In Hebrews, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That is like going to court without your lawyer, which is never advisable, by the way. That is like being in the middle of an ocean without a raft. That's like trying to build a house without tools. You cannot do anything of value for the kingdom of God without the king's support. So point number one, repentance through reverence. Point number two, repentance And holy living is empowered by a God who resides with his people. He's with his people. Point three, repentance through rousing. Verse 14, let's take a look at it. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So one way the Lord demonstrates right away that he is with them is that he stirs them up. He rouses them. Repentance is only possible when we are roused by the Lord. The Lord stirred up their spirits. And this word in Hebrew, it means to wake up, to shake up, to have their eyes opened. The image here is of your parent coming into your room and shaking you up out of sleep. That is the image of being stirred up. But it's not their physical eyes, but the eyes of their heart that need to be opened. It reminds me of another 90s classic, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you, to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory." He stirred up Cyrus 16 years earlier in Ezra 1:1 to let the remnant return. And now he's stirring up and waking up and energizing first the leaders, right? Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the rest of the remnant through his presence, through his word, to carry out the rebuilding of the temple. He stirs up them to obedience. And this would have reminded the remnant of the Exodus, right? As God's people are building the tabernacle, his people not only gave their financials and their money to the Lord and to the rebuilding of the tabernacle, but they gave their skills. It says in Exodus 35, "Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments." So the Lord stirs up his people, but what about today? Does God do this to the church today and to believers? Well, let's look at 1 Peter 4:10. Turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, would the remnant have obeyed him if he did not stir them up? Can we obey God without his work stirring us up in our lives? And truly, if the Lord doesn't stir us up, we just continue on our pathway of sin and idolatry. And we need God's prompting, and then we need our human response. It's the Spirit of the Lord moving in us, and then the people take action. That is what's going on here. It's a co-labor. It's synergistic. There's physical action to be done here, but first, the heart needs changing and stirring. There is heart work to be done in repentance. And we see that here, right? Before all the physical imperatives in the last section of Haggai, before all the commands to build, we see in verses 7 and 8. Before that, in verses 4 and 5, God says, "Consider your ways. Look at your heart. Consider your priorities. Consider the emptiness that you have reaped from those misplaced priorities." Throughout Scripture, God works in our sanctification and we work as well. Sanctification and repentance as Christians is primarily a work of God, but we work as well. Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." That's God working. How does the Father do this? One of the main ways the Father sanctifies us and works in us is by disciplining us. He disciplines his children, just like we see in the first half of Haggai 1. God brings drought and financial hardship to discipline his children. And if we're in Christ and our priorities are not where they should be, God disciplines those whom he loves. He doesn't even allow his disobedient children to thwart his plans, right? He stirred up Cyrus, and now he's stirring up his people to build his kingdom, to build his temple. He doesn't allow his disobedient children to thwart them. He will discipline them. The Lord always completes what he starts, and he'll finish the kingdom-building work here, today, that he started in the world. He'll convict your hearts. He'll bring hardship, perhaps, in his sovereignty to you. He'll stir those same hearts, and he will cause us to repent, all for his glory. He completes the work that he starts in you. In Philippians 2:3, Paul says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is at work, both to will and for us to work for his good pleasure, indicating that God sanctifies us by causing us to want to do his will. He empowers us, similar to what happened in Haggai. God stirs in us, he equips us to turn from sin and do what is pleasing in his sight. And if we grow in repentance and sanctification, we are walking by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit, as it says in Galatians and Romans. And we become more responsive to the promptings and tugging of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that is holy, and it produces holiness in us. So I ask you, are you sensitive to the promptings and tugging of the Holy Spirit as you hear God's word? Do you feel today particularly compelled to serve God and his people with your gifts and abilities, your time and your money? Are you currently exercising your gifts given by the Lord in faithful service to Christ and his bride? And are you stirred in this way? If you are, keep going. Keep doing it. Grow more and more in this way. And if you're not, repent. How do we get stirred up? How do we do that? How do we avail ourselves to be stirred up by the Lord? And what is our role in this sanctification? Not only repentance is impossible unless we are aroused by the Lord, but our response to that and the evidence of a changed heart is by a change in our actions and a change in our works. Point number four, repentance through reconstruction. The last part of this passage, starting in verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. The very evidence of heart change is a change in our actions. It's a turning away from idols and a turning towards Jesus Christ and serving the living God. And that's what we see in Haggai in verse 14b and 15. The remnant, right? They take action. They start the work. They start reconstructing the temple that they had paused years earlier. In his book, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards says this. Listen to this quote. The gracious stirrings of grateful affection to God for kindness received always are from a stock of love. The saint, having seen the glory of God and his heart being overcome by it and captivated with love to him on that account, his heart hereby becomes tender and easily affected with kindness received. Remember, Isaiah sees God's glory and a coal touches his lips. He says, send me. Have you recently been overcome and captivated by the glory and love and grace of God, resulting in a tender heart that takes action? We are stirred up and availing ourselves to the Lord, to his stirring, by the ordinary means of grace prescribed in the Word of God. It is reading and meditating on his Word. It is prayer to him. It is fellowship with the saints. And by the way, on Friday we had praise night, and I was stirred up in my heart. Those things, right? Prayer meetings, those things stir us up, and they stir up our religious affections, thereby being reminded of the gospel and God's love for us. So the remnant took action. And we have an active role in our sanctification. A great verse that sums up this co-labor of God's work and our work in our lives is Romans 8:13. It says, "Or if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In this verse, Paul acknowledges that it's by the Spirit that we're able to do this. But he also says we must do it. It's not the Holy Spirit that's commanded to put to death the deeds of the body here, right? It's the Christian. He's commanding the Christian to put to death the deeds of the body. And there's more reasons that we are to work and to expect the work to yield good spiritual fruit because God is at work within us, right? Our own work is empowered by God. Therefore, our work is not in vain. Our work for the Lord is worthwhile. It's worth it, brothers and sisters. There's two Greek terms here for repentance. And that is, I know I'm going to butcher this, metanoia and epistrepho. I need my Greek friends to help me out. Thank you. The first one, metanoia, means a change of mind. And epistrepho means a change of behavior. And repentance involves both. It involves a change of mind and a change of behavior. And we see this in the narratives of the New Testament. After the apostle heals the lame beggar, Peter, in Acts 3, he's preaching in Solomon's portico, and he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And we're going to see that in the next passage in Haggai. "And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Prophets like Haggai. And we see Peter using both terms here in the same sentence. Repent, metanoia, change of mind. And return, epistrophe, change of action, change of behavior. These two go hand in hand. They overlap with each other. Therefore, we could say that repentance is both a change of mind and a change of behavior. Repentance is not just feeling sad over your sin. It's not just that. It is a striving. Hebrews says it's a striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must work in our sanctification. We must work on our salvation with fear and trembling. So even though this passage here, right, if you look in Haggai, the end of Haggai 1, there's nowhere that says these people felt a remorse for their sin. But we look at Scripture, at other examples of repentance, and we see that, right? We see that Christian needs to be broken and grieved that we still sin and that we should have a tender heart towards God. We sin much, but we weep little over that sin that put Christ on the cross. We see in 2 Corinthians 7, which we're going to get to eventually, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. But repentance isn't just feeling sad over your sin. It's not just a pricked conscience. It's not just feeling sorrowful that you did it again. There are many people in hell today who knew that what they were doing is wrong, and they're sorrowful for it. And the reason why that is because true repentance takes action, and it is purposeful in its decision. It is a redirecting of your will while being stirred up by the Lord. It is a pursuing righteousness and forsaking unrighteousness. It is a turning towards God in obedience. And this is consistent to what our Lord says when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this should grieve us, Christians, because we don't always do this. Jesus answered him in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and reside and make our home with him." We're seeing all this happen in the mechanics of Haggai. We read this earlier with Zacchaeus, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, in Luke. What does Zacchaeus do? Does it take him long to take action? No. It says, but Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I am giving to the poor. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus took a net loss in this, and to him, it was gain. To him, he was gaining great riches. To him, he wasn't just feeling sorry for ripping people off. Jesus was in his presence. He heard the voice of the Lord. He felt remorseful, and he responded. The Lord was stirring him up in his heart, and he said, "I'm going to take action here. I'm going to serve you, Lord. I'm going to give back what I stole and then some." The proper evidence of a stirred heart and our heart's disposition should be this: "What shall I repay to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. May it be in the presence of all his people." It's a public thing as well. And that was from Psalm 116. In Psalm 116 it says, may it be in the presence of all his people. Why is it important that our repentance be in the presence of all the people? Let me ask you this question. Look at Haggai. Who are the first people that Haggai mentions were stirred up and turned away from their sin and turned towards God in our passage? Who's the first people? It is Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. Right? Here you have an example of leaders leading the way there. They're leading repentance. And to the leaders in here, you must be leading in repentance. And then in two places in our verses, it says that all the remnants obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And so this text seems to indicate that this repentance, in general, is a communal and corporate process. Sanctification and repentance happen within community. And we see this consistent in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews 10, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together." Together, Christians are built up into a spiritual house in 1 Peter. Together, we are to encourage one another and build one another up in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Much of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if you think about all those things, they happen to each other within a community. The evidence of those things are not clearly seen unless it's with other people. And it makes sense that pursuing idols and the works of the flesh don't just impact one person in a community, but have an effect on the whole body. So let me ask you this question. If all of those things are true, how come it is hard for some folks who profess they're Christians to get together with other Christians? Why are we slothful in zeal to assemble? If we are instrumental in each other's sanctification and repentance, and the alternative is true as well, when we sin and our priorities are mixed up, it affects the body, right? When one part of your body's hurting, other parts of your body don't operate the same. They have to compensate. They hurt as well. And the older I get, the more I realize that in my physical body. But it's true about the body of Christ as well, right? The alternative is true, right? Our unchecked and unrepentant sin affects the whole camp, just like Achan. And just imagine this remnant, right? The remnant in the rubble. The first few people who said, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Right? I had to start with like one person's thoughts and one person saying that. And that spread throughout the camp, throughout the rest of the 50,000 remnant. Right? Alternatively, you see Zerubbabel and Joshua cut to the heart, grieving over their sin and their idolatry. And then you see other brothers see it and listen, and their eyes being opened, and they see their sin, and they see the consequences of their sin, and they turn to the Lord. Now, we are stirred up together. Like embers in a fire, right, that are moved around. I love fireplaces. You stoke the fire, you poke it. We ignite each other. We see others stirred and serving and opening up their houses to other people. And we catch fire too. It convicts us and spurs us on. Is it not incredibly encouraging and equally convicting when we're struggling with a particular sin, and or we may be cooled off in our faith, and we see another fellow saint on fire for the Lord? That's convicting to me. I need to see that. Doesn't it help your embers heat up? Doesn't it make you want the same joy and peace and zeal? And it leads you to the Lord. I know last night when Pastor Nick was talking about zeal for the Lord, as he was talking about, I wanted that same zeal. When you see others, you say to yourself, I want to be useful too. I want to be a vessel for noble use in the kingdom. Have you not seen this to be true in your life? When others obey and are stirred up, you want that same thing. It happens in community. So as way of conclusion and application today, I want to say the phrase, 23 days. 23 days. If we look at the first part of Haggai, the first verse of Haggai chapter 1, we see that Haggai started prophesying. He began to preach on the first day of the sixth month. And then here in verse 15, it says the 24th day. So we can conclude, if our math is correct, change came about in 23 days. Haggai saw the effects of his prophecy work quickly amongst those 50,000 people. Oh, may this portrait of repentance rouse you. Maybe today you're going through the motions of this Christian life. May this word rouse you quickly. I wonder, Christian, if there's a date like this in your life that will be the date of change. And I don't mean your conversion, but I mean the day you finally got your priorities straight. The day, from this day onward, you purposed your life to put God and his work first. You need to do that. You need to obey and repent. You need to put him first. You need to repent and turn away from any idol, anything that consumes your time and money other than him and his kingdom. An idol, by the way, if you don't know, is anything you treasure or prize or fear more than Christ. A good thing becomes a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. It could be a ministry. It could be a spouse. It could be children. It could be your image. It could be knowledge. It could be your home or your house. It could be your career. It could be your possessions. It could be your savings. It could be your hobbies. It could be your teens. What Haggai shows us here is painfully relevant to us. Steve Lawson says, God doesn't sing backup. He doesn't ride in the back seat of your life. He must be first. Right? In Luke 14, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We must love him above all else. And if that's not true, our priorities are wrong. He is to be preeminent. And the God who issued the call to our lives, he's the one that sets the terms. So I ask you this question. Couple questions. What is it in your life that keeps you from drawing, or what is it in your life that keeps drawing you away from the things of God? What is it that keeps you preoccupied? You need to clear the slate. You need to clear the calendar. Value Christ over everything this world has to offer. Do not love the world nor anything in the world, because the world is passing away. It's all going to burn up. It is. And don't invest your life and your time in what is passing away. Invest your life in what has eternal value, brothers and sisters. And there's only one thing that counts for that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is your heart? Look in your calendar. Look in your bank statements. Look at your cell phone. What is of greatest value to you? You need to be sold out for Christ. What needs to go for Christ to be enlarged in your soul? Think about that. And for me, oftentimes, something comes to my mind right away, and then I want to hide from it. It's painful, but I need to confront it and believe the Lord. We are our own idol, usually. And that's what it was for this remnant here, right? It was their idol, their comfort. So repentance and surrender to our good and patient God is desirable and our highest good. So then it took them 23 days. How long have you waited? How long have you waited to put your priorities straight? Real repentance is a God-empowered, Spirit-led response to God's word and results in life-changing action. Now, there was another messenger who came with God's word to a disobedient people. He was actually the living word. He resided with people. He tented or tabernacled with people. He was God with us, Emmanuel. He roused and opened the eyes of blind hearts and gave them new hearts. He had no need to repent because he was without sin. But he became, as it were, like sin in the eyes of the Father and suffered on a cross, absorbing God's wrath for our sin. And repentance is only possible through him, through Jesus Christ, and his reconciling work on the cross, bringing peace between God the Father and man. And today he is risen and he resides within his people's hearts, empowering us to obey and be obedient to live for him. And he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him today. But what if you don't have him? What if you don't have him? And he is not with you. You are on your own. You are on your own in the subway. You are on your own in the home. You are on your own in the office. You have no advocate before the throne of God above. You have no plea. And you will suffer the righteous judgment of God on sin and sinners apart from Christ. So what should you do? What action should you take? What must you do? If you don't know him, don't live another day without surrendering to him and repenting of your sin and believing in the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that there would be many here today who are stirred up in their hearts, Lord, from the word. Lord, oftentimes, perhaps, Lord, we look at sermons and pastors and preachers and we judge one and say, oh, that was good, or that was not good. Lord, your word is always good. Lord, your word is powerful and active, Lord, able to cut into men's souls. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here resisting or seeking to hide from their sin and hide from the God who made them, I pray, Lord, that they would turn, confront their sin, see the word of God, that God is there, and Lord, that they would repent and they would see the joy and the peace and the grace of God poured out in their lives. Thank you, Jesus, for making this all possible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.